I think we're ready to go. Thank you for coming. It's always good to see you Wednesday evening. And just appreciate your desire to continue to learn and to grow. And it's a blessing to be able to do that together. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our study this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts. Thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, the man or woman of God may be through it, made truly furnished, perfectly equipped to do every good thing that you call us to do. I thank you that in one way or another it all speaks about Christ. Everything in the Old Testament really pointing towards him, his first coming and his work of redemption upon the cross, his second coming to fulfill every promise that you've made. Everything in the Old Testament points to him, and everything in the New Testament emerges from him. And we pray that our understanding of the centrality of Christ would increase and, Lord, be a blessing to us as we read the scriptures for ourselves and as we study together tonight. And, Lord, we ask this blessing in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our next book to study is 1 Chronicles. However, we have some unfinished business in Kings. Two studies in the book of 1 Kings produced something that looks like that, and then two more studies in 2 Kings helped to produce something that looks like this. Our conclusion last week was that the history of Kings was basically a narrative of disaster for the nation of Israel. Tracing the history of the nation of Israel, they went from dust to glory under Solomon and then back to dust again. God had taken Israel from the dust of Egypt and from the dust of their wilderness wanderings and raised them to the glory of the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, only to see them during the period of the kings diminish to dust again. The nation was split in two. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity, 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. In Genesis 12, God called Abram there. Abraham. God called Abraham with the plan of him becoming a great nation, a nation through whom God would bring blessing to all nations of the world. And when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, at that time Abraham was living in Haran, which was located in the region to which the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in 722 BC. You can see Haran there, and there's Haran here, and here are the green areas are the areas where the northern kingdom was taken and assimilated as captives in the Assyrian Empire. But before Abraham lived in Haran, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Before he lived in Haran, he lived down here in Ur. Now, that's where he was living when God originally called him. We learned that in Genesis 15:7 and Nehemiah 9, verse 7. And believe it or not, that's the region to which the southern kingdom was taken captive. And so basically, they're right back again where they started from the dust, a speck of dust, one man, Abraham, to the glory of Solomon's kingdom and the splendor of that, back to dust again, scattered dust. Now, the way that we've just described it there, it sounds as if Solomon's glorious reign was the pinnacle and the apex of the Book of Kings. That's the first 12 chapters of 1 Kings is the pinnacle. Well, is that really the case? If we take 1 and 2 Kings as a whole, because they originally were one book to begin with, we see that there is, as is indicated by the literary structure of the book, there is another climactic point. There is some other climactic section. The whole structure of the book builds towards some other central point and then descends from that. So what event does the author of Books of Kings place at the center of the book he wrote? One book originally, 1 and 2 Kings in our Bibles. If we follow the literary structure, the book begins with the United Kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom united under Solomon, 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11. But then the 2 Kings end, remember it's one book to begin, one book originally, 2 Kings ends with a solitary kingdom of Judah, the last 8 chapters. So put the two books together. It begins with a united kingdom under Solomon. It ends with a solitary kingdom of Judah before they're taken into captivity. In 1 Kings 12, we see the nation divided. And what follows is a record of the wars between the divided kingdoms, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. The wars between the two are recorded from 1 Kings 12 through to 16. Let me give you an example. 1 Kings 14 verse 13 says there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days. War between the north and the south. Chapter 15 verse 6. There was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Chapter 15 verse 16. There was a war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Chapter 15, verse 32 says exactly the same thing. And so these chapters, 1 Kings chapters 12 through 16, is a record of the wars between Israel and Judah. The author continues to trace the conflict between Judah and Israel in 2 Kings 14 through 17. As a matter of fact, all the way through, there is a consistent conflict between the north and the south. That's consistent throughout. And yet in the middle section, there is something else that captures the author's attention. There is something else that focuses his attention. There are two characters who appear on the scene who become the major focus in the middle section here. Firstly, there is the ministry of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17 through to 2 Kings chapter 1. He appears just like springs up out of the ground, chapter 1 Kings 17 verse 1. And then his ministry is described in great detail in the next 7 chapters. There is also, whose ministry is recorded in 2 Kings 3 through chapter 13. 11 chapters are given to the ministry of Elisha. Now, as you can see, it's 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, which is the climactic and central passage here. It's a passage in which we find both Elijah and Elisha together. And it's a very unusual situation. Our timeline here looks like this. We've got Elijah and Elisha, and probably we should have buttered them up together because they were actually together in 2 Kings chapter 2. So let's read it. 2 Kings chapter 2, you follow as I read. And this is in the literary structure of the book, this is the central theme and thought and focus in this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither. So they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they went still on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when it also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servant 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And they urged him till he was ashamed. He said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? And the men of the city said unto Elijah, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth under the spring of waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children, who probably weren't so little, out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, did you notice any progression there? Verse 1, they set out from Gilgal. Verse 2 tells us they went to Bethel. From Bethel, they went to Jericho, verse 4. From Jericho, they went to Jordan, verse 6. From Jordan, they went back to Jericho, verse 18. From Jericho, back to Bethel, verse 23. Okay, so they go from Bethel to Jericho to Jordan, and then back. Jordan, Jericho, to Bethel. There is a progression there. The central place there, the place to which it goes and then comes back. The central place right there. The central thing in the whole of the book is this crossing of the River Jordan and the events associated with it. Well, what's the significance of this? We know that many Old Testament events and objects are full of typical significance. They are a type of Christ, usually. For example, the sacrifices were a type of Christ. They all pointed to Christ in some way. For example, there were the sin offerings. There were the offerings that people made for their sin, and they were to deal with sin, and on the basis of that, God would provide an atonement for their sin. And this points to Christ, because Christ is the one who died for our sin to provide not just an atonement that covers our sin, but a completely blotting out of our sin. The sin offering points to the work of Christ. And then there's the sweet savour offerings, the offerings which are acknowledged as being so pleasing to God. He smells it and he's pleased. And again, this points to Christ, because his sacrifice for us was well-pleasing to the Father. It was a sweet savour, acceptable to God. There were sacrifices that had to be offered without spot or blemish, because Jesus had to be sinless, and he was sinless, and the sacrifices point to his sinlessness without spot or blemish. Think about the tabernacle. Everything about it pointed to Christ in some way. Think particularly of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box of wood overlaid with gold. Speaks of the humanity and the deity of Christ coming together. It's in Christ that God has his manifest presence. And it's on the mercy seat on the top. This is the place where the blood is applied and God is merciful to repentant sinners. This is the work of Christ. The serpent on the pole. It was lifted up. The people just look and live. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so I'll be lifted up. All you have to do is look and believe. Look and live and you'll be saved. Jesus became a curse for us. And the serpent is a picture of the cursed animal. And he became a curse for us. Died upon the cross so that we could be saved. Think about the manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread which comes down to heaven from heaven and gives life to the world. The manna points us to Christ. It's a picture of Christ. The Passover. The blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and the lintel. And as people sheltered under the blood of Christ, that they were saved. Under the blood of the lamb that they were saved. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. We find our safety under the blood of Christ. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us it's a picture of baptism. He said they're all baptized in the sea. They were redeemed, came out, they were saved, a saved nation, and then they came out, and the next step was to be baptized. And we know that baptism, Christian baptism, It's full of significance, theological significance, because going down to the water pictures death, and under the water burial, and out of the water resurrection, and all points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the baptized person identifies with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And there's a declaration, a public declaration: I'm dead to my old life. I'm alive. I have a new life. I'm a follower of Christ. It's the next event, so to speak, after salvation. Typified there in the Old Testament. But then there's also this significant entering into the promised land, which we know from Ephesians and Hebrews. It's a picture of a victorious Christian life. You know, when they went over and had the battles and they under Joshua, they had many, many victories. That's a picture of a victorious Christian life, a life blessed of God, the Spirit-filled life, we say, where finally we begin to take full possession of what has been promised to us in Christ, and we go forward by faith. And by faith, we understand the life God wants us to live, and we have a consistent Christian life. And that's typified by the entering into the promised land. You know, some people think the promised land is actually a picture or type of heaven. Not so. Canaan's not a place of rest. Okay, it was a place of conflict and perpetual warfare. Heaven's not that. Heaven is a place of rest, and so Canaan doesn't picture heaven rest. And therefore, crossing the Jordan all the way up here, okay, it represents some significant point or some significant, it might even be event, where, you know, previously in our Christian experience, you know, having been saved and been baptized, you know, but then, you know, we're on our way, yes, but sometimes we get sidetracked. And it may be, you know, some time before we eventually sort of make significant progress. And sometimes we wander around wondering, you know, how to live this Christian life. And we spend a lot of time trying to work that out. And Paul talks about that kind of experience in Romans chapter 7, where he is there as a regenerated man, loving the law of God, but incredibly frustrated because, you know, the good thing that he wants to do, he can't do. And the bad thing he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing that. He's incredibly frustrated man in Romans 7. But then as he progresses, he gets to chapter 8, and there's a big shift from chapter 8, and something's happened, and he makes progress, as it were, and truth becomes clear to him, and he moves to another level of understanding. And some of the vestiges of the old life that, you know, kept hindering him for so long are left behind, and he's moves forward. And he comes to understand there's a life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 8. And I think that's pictured by the wilderness and the Jordan experience and entering the promised land. Okay, it involves, there's a crossing over Jordan. There's a crossing over Jordan again. We know it pictures death, burial, and resurrection. And perhaps we're growing in our understanding of the gospel. You know, we've understood it initially to get saved. Jesus was on the cross. He died for us. He was our substitute. But if you read Romans 5, 6, and 7, you know, Paul starts talking about not just Christ being our substitute. He died for us. But he also talks about us being identified with Christ. We died with him. We died with him. Died to our old life. Arisen with him to live a new life. And that truth is not quickly apprehended. We probably have no concept of that when we first get saved. Jesus died for us, you know, he takes the punishment, I'm over here, I can be saved. But beyond that, there is a further identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's as us being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Dead to our old life, alive to a new life. Hebrews urges us, let us go on. You know, don't just stay where you're stuck where you are. Let us go on to perfection, to maturity. Don't just stay stuck here. Leave some things behind. Let's go on. So going through the Red Sea, that's a picture of dead to the world. Okay, Egypt is left behind, dead to the world. But then crossing the Jordan, it's something different, something further down the track. It's understanding we're dead to our old life. We're dead to our old life. We're dead to our own flesh. I think the wilderness wanderings well typify the frustrated Christian, the carnal Christian of Romans 7. But the promised land and living therein typifies the victorious, Spirit-filled Christian life, the one that's described in Romans 8. So the Jordan is a similar experience to the Red Sea. Okay, it's going down, it's death, burial, and resurrection. It's similar. But it's not the same. You have to learn the same lesson all over again. Death, burial and resurrection. Crucial in our Christian experience. The Red Sea typifies leaving our unsaved life behind. But the Jordan River, leaving our carnal Christian life behind. Growing up, moving on to maturity. Well, what's the significance of the Jordan River then here in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha? Just like crossing the Jordan has a typical significance as we understand the Christian experience, we see it in the book of Joshua, so it also has a typical significance in the middle of the books of the Kings. So let's consider both of these men and note certain parallels in their ministries. Starting with Elijah, I'd like to point out how Elijah's ministry parallels the ministry of Moses. In several ways, Elijah was a lot like Moses. Let's consider some parallels. For example, Elijah confronts a king, Ahab, in a similar way that Moses confronts Pharaoh. Okay, both of them, prophets of God, stand before a king and confront them. Two prophets standing before two kings. That's similar. Now, that's the way their ministry begins, so to speak. Also, there is a battle of the gods from which the Lord emerges as a clear victor. Okay, so Moses, all the plagues of Egypt, there was all judgments on all the gods of Egypt. Each of the plague was a judgment on their gods. And Elijah on Mount Carmel, that was a battle against the prophets of Baal. The god Baal was on display there, so to speak. And it was the Lord Jehovah versus Baal, and the Lord was the winner, and everyone said, "The Lord, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God." So we see another similarity between these two men there. Both of them have an encounter with God at Sinai or Horeb, same place, two different names, same place, with 40 days being mentioned. Here's Mount Sinai down here. This is where Moses got the law, 40 days up on the mount. After the battle of Mount Carmel up here, Elijah took off running and he ended up down here at Beersheba. And he went one day's journey into the wilderness and had his breakdown, had his meltdown, and the angel came and ministered unto him and strengthened him and said, "Go in your strength 40 days to Mount Horeb." And so 40 days he came down here. And in Mount Sinai, where Moses had been, he heard a wind and the earthquake and the fire, and the Lord wasn't in any of that. The Lord was in the still, small voice. Same place. Both of these men, or both bodies of these men, cannot be located. Moses, Deuteronomy 34 tells that God buried him. No man knows the place of his sepulchre under this day. And of course Elijah, well, he didn't die, so his body is nowhere to be found. So there's some similarities there between Elijah and Moses. We can draw a legitimate parallel there, and I want you to just put that on the side now. both Elijah and Moses had successes. Elijah's successor was Elisha, and Moses' successor was Joshua. And if there are similarities between Elijah and Moses, might there also be similarities between their successors, Elisha and Joshua? Well, the answer is yes. Elisha's ministry parallels Joshua's ministry. Interestingly, their names mean virtually the same thing. Elisha's name means God is salvation. And Joshua's name means Jehovah saves. So straight away, these men are very similar in their names. And of course, we know that their names is often indicative of their ministry. Both Joshua, both Joshua and Elisha divide the Jordan and cross over on dry ground. Joshua, when the nation of Israel crossing the promised land, and Elisha, in the passage that we just read about. So here's Joshua leading them in, crossing the Jordan. And here, coming the other way, is Elijah and Elisha going this way, and then Elisha himself coming back that way, having parted the Jordan River. Interestingly, both have as their first stop Jericho. Joshua, first battle, of course, was Jericho. Here is another map. There's the Dead Sea. The Jordan goes up there. And here they were here. They cross over the Jordan, and their first battle is against Jericho, right there. And then there was their central campaign, their southern campaign, but first stop was Jericho. And for Elisha, crossing over the Jordan, coming back this way, the first stop was Jericho on his return journey. Following their spoken word, the ungodly are judged and a curse pronounced. Joshua spoke to Israel concerning the judgment that would fall upon Jericho. And then he pronounced a curse upon anyone who took any spoil. And then after the victory, he pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city of Jericho." Elisha, there were some ungodly young adults who cursed him, even as the Lord took up your master, you go up to. They were mocking him, and he cursed them, and they were judged. Both rejected taking any spoils, but their assistants indulged and suffered punishment as a result. Joshua's day, it was Achan. He took the spoil of Jericho and was stoned as a result. Elisha, it was his assistant Gehazi, who took spoil of Naaman, and he was judged. Leprosy clung to him. So there's some obvious parallels between Elijah and Moses, left-hand column, and Elisha and Joshua on the right column. Moses had a successor in Joshua. And Joshua continued what Moses began and brought it to a completion. He got them into the promised land, okay? Moses got them all the way down here and all the way through here and all the way up there, all the way there. Okay. Couldn't get them in. But Joshua, his successor, got them into the promised land. And in a similar way, Elijah had a successor in Elisha. And Elisha continued what Elijah began and certainly took things to another level when we want to talk about, demonstrations of the miraculous power of God. Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he comes back doing multiple miracles, demonstrations of the power of God. What Elisha began, his successor, took to another level. Now, do the ministries of Elijah and Elisha parallel any others? They parallel Moses and Joshua, yes. But are there any more that might be helpful to us? Any legitimate, typical parallels of significance? Undoubtedly, the answer is yes. Elijah's ministry parallels John the Baptist. And we're not being fanciful here at all, because Luke chapter 1, verse 17, this is an angel makes an announcement to Zechariah concerning the birth of Zechariah's son, who would be Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias. He, your son, John the Baptist, will go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias. He'll be just like Elijah. So there's an angelic connection, parallel between Elijah and John the Baptist. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, verse 14, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Speaking about the prophecy that Malachi made, very end of the Old Testament. Elijah will come again and he will turn the spirit of the children back to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And when John the Baptist came, the people said, is this the spoken one? Is this the prophesied one? Is this Elijah that Malachi said? And Jesus said, well, if you would believe in him and receive his message and listen to what he says, then yeah, he would be the fulfillment, yes. So Jesus makes a connection, a parallel. Both men suddenly appeared in the desert. 1 Kings 17:1, he just sort of pops up out of the desert, Elijah, and preaches to Ahab. And John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. Both men were very similar in appearance. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. He did eat locusts and wild honey. Elijah was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. That was what Elijah looked like. And both of them had basically the same message, repent or judgment. So there's a parallel there between Elijah and John the Baptist. Now here's the question, who came after John the Baptist? Who was John the Baptist's successor? Well, we wouldn't call Jesus John's successor, but John's ministry certainly superseded Jesus' ministry. John's ministry was certainly preparatory to Jesus' ministry. Jesus certainly took John's ministry to another, a completely different level, so to speak. What John couldn't do, Jesus did. Are there parallels between Elisha and Jesus? Yes, there are. Both raised a son back to life. For Elisha, it was a Shunammite woman's son, 2 Kings chapter 4. For Jesus, it was the widow of Nain's son, John chapter 7. Both of them multiplied food to feed the hungry, the needy. Jesus, the well-known, loaves and fishes, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Elijah, not so well-known, 2 Kings 4, verse 42, and there came a man from Baal, Shelisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husks thereof. And he said, that's Elisha said, give unto the people that they may eat. And the servitor said, what? Should I set before this 100 men? And he said, again, give to the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And so he set it before them. And guess what? Lo and behold, they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Both cleansed a leper. With Elisha, it was Naaman. With Jesus, it was a leper in Luke chapter 5. There was another 10 of them in Luke 17 and plenty others besides. Both of them wept over the evils that would befall the nation. Elisha, when he anointed Hazael, king of Syria, Chapter 8, and he, Elisha, settled his countenance steadfastly, looking at Hazael until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why weepest, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. Elisha saw the evil that would be done before his nation, and Jesus did as well. When he's come, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from their eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee on every side, and I shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Both of them have the same emphasis of resurrection and hope of new life. Jesus, obviously, of course, "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. But Elisha also bears testimony to hope and resurrection life constantly, constantly. Let's just see how that happens. Let's see how Elisha's life illustrates the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Firstly, he brought health to the death-giving waters of Jericho, so that which gave death now gave life. Okay, we read about that, 2 Kings 2. No more death from this spring anymore, because Elisha worked this miracle of giving life-giving power to this water. He saved the armies from death by a miraculous water supply. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 20. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. But this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom. The country was filled with water." Life-giving, life-sustaining water. Death, famine was averted because he provided a water of life. There was the miraculous multiplication of oil for the woman with two sons. No food, no money, no nothing. Two sons, the creditors are coming. They're going to take them away. I'm going to die. But he miraculously multiplied all the oil and filled up every pot that she could get and go and sell it. And she had the money to pay the debt. Her life was saved by this act of Elisha. And then there was also the barley loaves, the multiplication of that giving life, which we've also read about. The Shunammite woman bears a son. Okay, she was barren. No children. Elisha says, okay, by the word of the Lord, you shall have a child, but you know, when I come back next time. And life is produced. But then the poor young fella, sometime after, gets sunstroke and dies, and Elisha raises him to life. There's the healing of the poisoned pottage. There's death in the pot. The sons of the prophets sit down for a meal together. It's like the dormitory for the Bible college students. And boys are terrible with their cooking, okay? Someone's going to die from the guy's cooking. And sure enough, someone takes a mouthful and says, there's death in the pot. And Elisha works a miracle on it. And instead of producing death, life comes. There's the healing of Naaman, the disease of leprosy. There's the recovery of this axe head. Fell down in the water, it's gone, it's finished. Axe is dead. It cannot live anymore. And yet by miraculous power, he raises it up from the natural downward pull of death. And even there's a man who's resurrected to life accidentally as he comes in contact with Elisha's bones. Add them all up, there's a total of eight. Eight is the number of resurrection. Okay, seven is the number of perfection. What's beyond perfection? Eight's a number of resurrection. And all his miracles speak of life, life-giving power, resurrection power. There's very little doubt that Elisha's ministry is illustrative of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So let's put all of these things together. Let's draw some of these threads together. Elijah and Elisha, okay? These two men at the center, the climax, the literary center of the book of Kings. Elijah is similar to Moses. Okay? Both of them begin a work. Both of them begin a work that they couldn't really complete. Moses couldn't get the people in the promised land. Moses represents the law. Okay? Moses represents the law. Okay? The promised land, which typifies the victorious Christian life, you don't get in there by the law. The law can't take you there. It's not the law that's going to help you to live that life. It's something else. Elisha is very similar to Joshua. Again, both of these men continued the work that their predecessors had begun. They continued the work. Joshua comes along. Does he represent the law? No, he doesn't represent the law at all. Moses does, not Joshua. What's Joshua's name? Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. It's not the law that's going to do this for us. The Lord is going to do this for us somehow. Elijah parallels John the Baptist. Elisha parallels Jesus Christ. And both Elijah and Elisha come together, okay? They come together in 2 Kings chapter 2. Where are they? They come together at the River of Jordan, which typifies death, burial, and resurrection. And John the Baptist and Jesus come together. Where do they come together? They come together at the River Jordan, where Jesus is baptized. The significance there, it's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it speaks about. Jesus going down to the water, it's a picture of his death. Coming up on the other side, it's a picture of his resurrection. Okay, both Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Jesus, the parallels which are all there, they come together. The significance of what's going on here comes together at the Jordan River. The focus is on the death, burial, and resurrection. And it's interesting that after it's Elijah and Elisha, only one comes back. There's just one that comes back. And with John the Baptist and Jesus, they're both together. But the focus is only on one now. The focus is on Jesus. John said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. It's all about him. Elisha is a type of Christ post-resurrection. It's a type of Christ in his resurrection power. You know, he's gone over the joy. There is this identification with death, burial, and resurrection. And it's a resurrected life which is on display here. Elisha is not just giving life to all that he meets, but he himself is an example, a living, walking demonstration of resurrection power. New Testament talks about, you know, living in the power of the resurrection. Such New Testament theology is typified in the life of Elisha. He identifies with death, burial, and resurrection. And beyond that, beyond this identification, there is this powerful new life which is on display. That being the case, Elijah is a type of Christ pre-crucifixion. In some ways, Elijah is a type of Moses. We've already said that. In some ways, he's a type of John the Baptist. In other ways, he's a type of Christ. How so? In 2 Kings, we read it before, he's a man on a mission. He's a man on a mission. Today is the day. He's heading towards Jordan. And there's opportunity for others to bail out. That's fine, but I'm not. I'm headed this way. He's determined. Jordan's a picture of death. Okay, he's determined to go down into Jordan. But as he goes into death, he doesn't stay there. He comes up over the other side, and there he rises up and ascends into heaven. And the prophecy of Malachi says he will come again. The literal Elijah. And we saw him in the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him also in the book of Revelation. But of course, he's just a picture of Christ. Meanwhile, Christ, having ascended into heaven, hasn't left us alone. He is presently with us today in the person of his Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, Jesus did, and Jesus does through his Spirit. He enables us to walk in newness of life. By identification with him, we're raised to newness of life. We walk a new life. We've been given his Spirit to live a Spirit-filled life. When Jesus said, remember, he said, it's good for you that I go away. You say, well, how could that be good? He said, because I'm going to send my Spirit. You don't have it now, but you will have it then, and that's good for you. In the Gospels, we read of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke, in writing Acts 1, he says, the former letter I wrote, Theophilus, talking about his Gospel. And in it, I recorded all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But then in the book of Acts, he continues to tell what Jesus continued to do and to teach until the day that he was raised up. And then the apostles continued to do those things that Jesus was doing and teach what Jesus was teaching, being empowered by the Spirit of God. So Elisha is not just an example of Christ, but specifically an example of what Paul prays in Philippians 3 is the power of Christ's resurrection. May I know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. May I identify with his death, but also in his resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we see these two men together, Elijah and Elisha, two of them together, crossing over the Jordan. One illustrates Christ in his death. The other illustrates Christ in his resurrection. And we need both ministries of Christ. Okay? Israel needed both Moses and Joshua. They needed both Elijah and Elisha. And we need Jesus' twin ministries of his death for us upon the cross and his glorious resurrection and the gift of his Spirit. And this is at the heart, believe it or not, this is at the heart of the book of Kings. Okay, what we say at the beginning, the history of the kings is a narrative of disaster. Okay, all the earthly kings, they all fail. Ultimately, they all fail. And while we're waiting for some great one to come, they all fail. We're still waiting for some great king to come. And during that time, God sent his prophets. He sent his prophets onto the scenes. And sadly, many of the prophets were even bad. Some of them were good, but even the best ones were inadequate to do all that needed to be done. That's why you got two of them here, Elijah and Elisha. Two of them working together to represent God. When we come to the book of Chronicles, which we will next week, Chronicles goes over the history again. Okay? It goes over the history again, but this time from the priest's point of view. And so the priests come into focus here. The kings have been very much the focus, and they're all been bad. The prophets also in focus, and again, none of them adequate. The priests likewise, none of them adequate. And yet, at the very center of this portion of this narrative of disaster, at the very center, the literary center of this, is the crossing of the Jordan, 2 Kings chapter 2, which is a picture of Christ, his ministry of dying for us according to the Scriptures and rising again according to the Scriptures. And all of this in the midst of this is the climax and the narrative of disaster. Right in the middle of all of that, there is this picture of the gospel. This picture of a victorious Christian life, a picture of life in the Spirit, a picture of resurrection power. All these wonderful elements of the gospel right in the center of the greatest disaster. Brethren, I think that's a blessing that God would do such a thing. You don't read this sort of thing in the Quran, okay, or any other religious writings. Okay, this is the wonder of God's word. This is the wonder of the Bible. Okay, let's thank the Lord for it this evening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the way that the scriptures continually point us to Christ. Significant New Testament doctrines are illustrated here in the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's all profitable, we've been told. And Lord, I thank you for showing us some of the profit in this portion of Scripture this evening. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the truth of your word. Help us to see the centrality of the gospel. Not only that Christ died for us, but that we, by virtue of our union with Christ, also we died with him, and we've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. Thank you that you've given us the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to make that progress in our own life, that we wouldn't spend too much more time wandering about, as it were, in the wilderness, but that we would heed the exhortation of the book of Hebrews to go on, to go in, to enter in and to occupy that land, that place which is our inheritance as your children. Lord, help us to understand how the gospel helps us with that. And this is the work of God, and this is, we're sanctified by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to make progress in our walk with you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.